Phone 10 o'clock, so we'll go ahead and get started. Father, we're grateful again to be here this morning, grateful to be able to do something out of the ordinary in our class today, to begin looking at the book of Isaiah, a preview of coming attractions as well. So we pray you bless our time together and bless this opportunity we have to reflect on the things of Isaiah as it relates to the season that we're in. Pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this is actually the first of a series, which I will not begin. Did you have something, Tim? Okay. Which I will not actually begin in earnest until we finished our series in Hebrews. We're still in Hebrews. But my intention has been pretty much for a while after we get done with Hebrews to go ahead and jump into the book of Isaiah. And I'm not going to try and do Isaiah verse by verse all the way through, as desirable as that might be. So I'm going to do a series kind of called The Highlights of Isaiah. And I can tell you this, there are many. I love the book of Isaiah. And my wife, who's a faithful Bible reader, sometimes says she struggled with Isaiah. Doesn't know what to make of a lot of it. And so I'm excited to be able to go through it, and maybe hopefully it'll help her as she reads through it a little bit, and the rest of us as well, because there are some very challenging pieces to it. So this is going to be our Christmas special every year. At Christmas time, I usually do something out of the ordinary that has to do with Christmas. we have a particular challenge this morning because I have an awful lot of material. And I started with like 60 slides and I whittled it down to 39. That's a lot. So let us begin without any further ado. We probably will not have time for discussion like we usually do. So I'm just going to be doing good to get through this. Let's see if we can. Because I think it'll really be It'll be a worthwhile thing for sure. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. How many times have we heard this during the season and every year? We often hear it of, this is Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 in particular. As we often do this time of year, we recognize immediately this is, of course, a text about the birth of Jesus. It kind of echoes the words of the angels we read in the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That is this promised child, promised 700 years before the birth of Christ, I might add. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to go back and take a look at this text, but we're going to look at the wider context. It's something that is not often cited and looked at, although there are portions of it that you will be familiar with as well. And then we'll begin with that, and then we'll actually look at the text itself in so much as time will allow this morning, Lord willing. So here we go. We will begin with Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. We're going to start at the beginning of the chapter. And I'm indebted to John Piper for the titles of these sections. I think he did a remarkable job, and I borrowed extensively from his material. I footnote there where I got it. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 9, 1 through 2, which we entitle From Gloom to Glory by a Great Light. From Gloom to Glory by a Great Light. So here it reads. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. So Isaiah starts off by saying, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. No gloom for her who was in anguish. We're actually almost starting in the middle of a context here, aren't we? He's speaking here of the people of Israel in around 700 BC, many of whom were in a state of panic and, as it says here, anguish, because there was a large and cruel Assyrian army that was poised to swoop in and destroy the nation. It was a huge army. It was a cruel army. The cruelties that I could describe, we won't have time to do it this morning, but they would come in and literally skin people alive and things like that. It was very, very scary to have this army poised to come in and sweep through. And Israel was just a small little piece of real estate between two large land masses, and they were kind of the transit area because all there is to the east is a bunch of desert. So people had to come tromping through there anyways. And here was this large army ready to come through, and they were in a state of panic. And Isaiah has to deal with this in his ministry. So just preceding this verse, at the end of chapter 8, because remember the chapter breaks are not inspired, they're just something that we have put in place over time to help us. In this case, it kind of separated us from something we need to know, which is at the end of chapter 8, there was a vivid description of what it will look like when the nation of Israel actually collapses. Because it is going to collapse. This army is going to come in. People are panicked about it, and rightfully so, because it's coming. It's going to happen, as we know from history. So in that previous verse, it says what it's going to look like when this army comes through and the nation collapses. It says they will look to the earth, and behold, distress, darkness, gloom, anguish. They will be thrust into thick darkness. This is a downer passage, right? And sometimes I listen to talk radio programs of people who are of my political persuasion, and they talk about news in the land today. And I call some of them Debbie Downers because it just seems like nothing but bad news. And that's what Isaiah and the people in his day are looking at. Nothing but bad news. Darkness, distress, gloom, anguish. But, as so often is the case in the Old Testament, right after we hear the pronouncement of judgment on the nation of Israel, and we're tempted to think, you know, all's lost, the next word we see is that wonderful word, but. But, that's what our text begins with. But, he says, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now he goes on to explain himself here. And he references here Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, if you're familiar with Old Testament history, you will know what those names are. These are the names of two of the sons of Jacob. There were 12 tribes, 12 sons. And, of course, they were the name of the people that descended from them. They were named by that tribe. And it becomes the name of the land given to them, as it turns out, in the northern part of Israel. We'll look at a map here in just a second. And because of their location in the north, these two territories will be among the first ones taken when the Assyrian army makes its actual invasion, because the Assyrian army will be coming in from the north. So they're going to be the first responders or first to get wiped. And so here you have, kind of a big map, a wide-angle map here with the Mediterranean Sea. Here's modern-day Lebanon, Israel, what have you. And you see right up here at the top, Naphtali and Zebulun being mentioned, coming in from the north. And when you zoom in here, Naphtali and Zebulun. So that gives you an idea of what we're talking about. This, of course, is the Sea of Galilee here. This is the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, and so forth. So I'll give you just kind of a geographic orientation. Those things are all still over there to look at. The land masses and so forth are. The titles of the territories have changed, of course. So it says, in the former time, he brought into contempt. Now, Isaiah's not real specific here about what time period he's talking about. Just kind of gives a sort of vague description. In the former time, what time is that? Well, we'll see in a minute. But what he wants us to focus on is this. He's not so worried about the exact timetable. What he wants us to focus on is that formerly there was gloom and contempt, but in the end, there will be glory. That's what he wants us to see. There was gloom, there was anguish, there was contempt, and now there's coming a time where there will be glory. Isaiah has an interesting way of viewing history because he is a prophet and he has, by virtue of his communication with God and direct revelation given to him to where he can write scripture, he is also able to go into the future and look back on the time that they're now living in as though it were in the past. And he does that quite a bit. He'll talk about something that's happened as though it's already happened, because in the mind of God, it has already happened. And he's revealed this to Isaiah, and so Isaiah reveals these things He reveals what's happening now, which they're aware of, and he reveals what's about to happen coming in the future, all from the perspective of God as though it has already happened. And so that's what we're going to see in this text. And so he says, here in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea. Now, if we want to see the former gloom that Isaiah has in mind, it's probably the event described in 2 Kings 15:29, where it says, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, here's that vicious, cruel army, and here is the king who's leading them, has come and swept in, and it gives a list of various lands captured, and they're right in the list that I've highlighted for you. Among the lands taken was Galilee and all the land of Naphtali. And he carried the people captive to Assyria. So this army would sweep in. They inflicted a lot of pain on the people, many times killed many of them. But then the ones they decided that they wanted to do something with, they would cart them off and take them back to their capital and move their own people in, take the land for themselves, take the other people back as slaves or what have you. So that's what happened to this land of Galilee, land of Naphtali. And of course, this was an absolutely devastating blow, which no doubt resulted in great gloom and anguish among those who were captured. Can you imagine? But those were the former times, the gloom and the anguish. Now comes, in the eye of Isaiah, in the eye of God looking over history, now comes the latter time for Zebulun and Naphtali. Concerning that part of Israel, Isaiah says, he has made glorious the way of the sea. So the land of Zebulun and Naphtali were both located right around the Sea of Galilee. We'll show you this on the map again in a minute. And it's the area of land just beyond the Jordan River. As the Jordan River kind of comes down, we'll see this in just a second. So the gloom is going to be replaced with glory in the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And you, that may be ringing a bell in your mind if you're familiar with the life of Jesus, right? Galilee? I think I've heard that. We'll see that in a minute. So here again, we bring up the map. Here's Naphtali and Zebulun. Here is the Sea of Galilee. Here is the River Jordan coming down from this lake here, and it's flowing on down. We don't show the Dead Sea here, but it's down further south. So this is up in the northern portion here, and this is what it's talking about, this little land area here. And he's relating it to the Sea of Galilee, relating it to the Jordan River, which is in the vicinity. So what's the reason for calling these two Jewish tribal lands located in and around Galilee, Galilee of the Nations? Not just Galilee, it's Galilee of the Nations. Or some translations, like the New King James, New American Standard, and NIV translate it, Galilee of the Gentile. In the Greek, there's a kind of an interchangeable idea there for this term that's being used. But why call it that? Why call it Galilee of the Nations or Gentile, whatever it is? I suspect it's because these were the lands that bordered on the northern Gentile nations. So this is right at the border. These are border states, if you will. Now, we're familiar with this, right? We know about border states. And because the borders in those lands were rather porous, we know about porous borders too, don't we? Because the borders in those lands were rather porous, there were a lot of Gentiles living in those areas. We know how that works, right? This is something we're actually kind of familiar with in our own country. So they would have Gentiles flowing in. So there was a good mix of Gentile people from other nations mixed in with Jews in those areas because it was just right across the border, and the border was a little bit porous. And so when Jesus comes and fulfills his promise of glory for this place, it has implications that he's coming not just for Israel, but for the nations or the Gentiles as well. Something that in the mind of a Jew, it was in the scripture, in their Old Testament text, but they weren't getting it. It was sort of a fog there that becomes clear after the coming of Christ. And we're getting hints of it already in our passage today. Well, then next Isaiah tells us, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. The darkness here is another way of describing gloom, darkness, that he was telling us about in verse 1. He says, these people who formerly walked in darkness have now seen a great light. So again, this, it's another way of rewording this theme from gloom to glory, from darkness to light. It's the same idea, just being expressed with different terms. And of course, you may recall, as I read that passage just to you now, You may recall the Gospel of Matthew references this text, doesn't it? You remember that? Here's what Matthew tells us. It says, now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, that would be John the Baptist. When Jesus heard John had been arrested, Jesus withdrew into Galilee. This is the area we're talking about. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Aha, that's familiar, isn't it? We just saw that in Isaiah. And he did so for a reason. Matthew tells us the reason. He did this so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, which we just read to you, might be fulfilled. And here's that quote we just read. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So Matthew brings this text to mind. And then he says this. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. A kingdom has a king. And we're going to see a passage about a king and a coming king and a coming kingdom. Is this coming together? In other words, Jesus, knowing this prophecy, deliberately chose to go to Galilee, knowing that he was going to be the light that was promised and the glory that would be revealed. He was that light. He was that glory. So they were going through dark times. He says, you know, there's a time coming when things are going to be better. Not in their lifetime. That was 700 years earlier. But for the people of God, it was the coming of a king. And so Jesus is preaching to the people in that region, if you want to be part of the light instead of the gloom and the darkness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says. And this brings us to the next portion of Isaiah, which is titled, Yoke Broken, Joy Soaring, Enemies Serving. Isaiah 9, 3 through 5, let me read it, and then we'll discuss it. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So we saw how Matthew in his gospel cited Isaiah 9:2 to show Jesus was the promised light that would shine through the former darkness. Now we're going to look at this portion of text that Matthew didn't quote. So he only went so far that he stopped, but we're going to look at the rest of it. And Matthew, in effect, has set us up to interpret the rest of it in light of the gospel, in light of the kingdom of Christ. Remember, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And because he's told us, in essence, Jesus is the glory that's replacing the gloom. So now we have a context to pin on that Old Testament text that we wouldn't have if we didn't have Matthew and him tying things together for us. So we're going to go ahead and make those connections now that Matthew has not explicitly given us, but I think he set us up to be able to do this. So verse 3 tells us that God has become glorious in these northern provinces. As he has become glorious in these northern provinces, he has multiplied the nation. What does that mean? He has multiplied the nation. Well, you'll remember this because we've talked about this from time to time in this class in relation to other contexts. There was a promise made to Abram back in Genesis 17:5. You'll remember this. God says, no longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of what? A multitude of nations. That fits with something we're seeing here. In other words, the people of Israel are going to mysteriously become a multitude of nations. That for all of the Old Testament time, it was just the nation, you and you only, God says, of the nation of Israel, did he interact with. But there was coming a time when he was going to expand, and God was going to be interacting, as we know now, with the whole world. That's what the Gospel of John tells us about. Just so many things were being pulled together here by this idea that was hinted at in this passage and many others. And of course, the Apostle Paul interprets that to be the opening of the way of the Gentiles as the gospel comes and fulfills this Abrahamic promise. We saw this in Galatians. Our brother Paul taught us Galatians not too long ago. We look at this passage. And likewise, for example, in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. The sheep of this fold are the Jews, or the Israelites. And Jesus said, I have other sheep, other nations. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice, which means they will become a part of my people. And so there will be one flock and one shepherd, but many nations. So this great increase of people beyond the people of ethnic Israel being included in the nation here in Isaiah 9, you have multiplied the nation. Isaiah is hinting at something that is going to become much clearer once we have the rest of the New Testament to put it all together. Furthermore, God has, it says, increased the nation's joy. And so he says they rejoice. So now we move from gloom to joy. Isaiah gives two analogies to show what this joy is like. He says they rejoice before you. And then he says two things. As joy, as with joy at the harvest. That's one illustration. And as they are glad when they divide the spoil. That's another illustration. Two different illustrations from two different kinds of contexts. So at the harvest, you know, we don't do a lot of, we're not an agrarian society, we go to the grocery store. But some of us do harvest. There are some in here who do harvest. At harvest time, if you have one of those, or if you're familiar with how that works, we're glad at harvest time because hopefully we have enough food. That's when we bring in the food that we've spent all this time growing and weeding and all that. And our needs are met physically by that provision. And it makes us joyful. It makes us happy. Yay! The food came. Everything's working. So that's a happy time. He said, this is one illustration of a happy time like you're going to have. Here's another illustration. We're glad when the enemy has been defeated because we can divide the spoil. So if there's a war, war is horrible, no matter how you slice it. But the only maybe bright spot in a war is if you win the war, then you get to overrun the enemy and you get to take everything they have because you've defeated them and you get to divide the spoil. That's what that's called. And so there's gladness of having plenty from the harvest and there's gladness of having victory in war because of the fruit that comes out of that war. Then he goes on in verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. What's this all about? Well, here he gives the reason for the gladness of having victory in war. He gave two illustrations, but now he kind of focuses in on the second one, victory in war. Well, what happens in war? Well, for one thing, he's talked about dividing the spoil, but he's going to elaborate. There's more to it. Because usually the war was for a reason, because people were picking on you, people were burdening you, people were trying to enslave you, and they've been thrown off now. That's no longer a danger. It's no longer a threat. God breaks the yoke that the enemies put on the people. Yoke is just, you know, they're you know, putting them to the plow, making them work, making them slaves, basically. He breaks the staff that the enemies had on the shoulder of the people, maybe beating them with it. He breaks the rod of the oppressors of his people. So they were being oppressed. They finally had enough of it. They rebelled. They fought back, and they were successful by God's grace. God has broken what was being imposed on the people. And that's the reason they're able to have joy when they divide the spoil, because God has come in and acted on their behalf. They're no longer going to be oppressed. He's broken the backs of their enemies, it says, as on a day of Midian. What is that talking about? The days of Midian. Well, this is referring to the time that Gideon, if you're familiar with your Old Testament and the book of Judges, Gideon came against the Midianites in the book of Judges. Just to give you a brief recap without turning there, we read that the Midianites lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. So you have this huge army assembled against Israel. In other words, Gideon was radically outnumbered. Of course, you remember the story. He was already radically outnumbered, but then he took an army of 20,000 people and whittled it down to 300. That's usually the opposite of what you want to do before a war. Usually before a war, you want to recruit service members. But here, he did the opposite under God's instruction. Why? So that God would get the glory. That way nobody could say, hey, we won because we had a lot of people. No, that's not it. And so what happened? It says, they cried out, a sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every Midianite man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the Midianite army fled. That's a good way to win a war. You have God come in and get them confused, and they start fighting each other. And that's exactly what happened. And that brought joy, because they were outnumbered and thinking, oh, no, this is panic time. And then, no, God stepped in, and God provided. So in other words, this is a stunning victory. Only the Lord could have performed in a situation like that. And that's the point he's making in Isaiah 9:4. It says, you've broken the yoke, you've broken the staff, you've broken the rod of our enemies, and you did it in a way that only the Lord could have done it. A stunning, absolutely miraculous victory. And that brings joy. So now he shows how complete the victory really is. It'd be enough just to have the yoke thrown off and divide the spoil, would it not? But it goes beyond. It says, all the boots and the garments of the adversaries that were just beaten at Midian will be burned as fuel for the fire. What's that talking about? It means that the enemy hasn't just been defeated, they've been super defeated, because they're not only beaten, but they've become useful even in their death for God's people. So they're not just laying there dead and they say, well, that's, you know, we have to bury them or get rid of them. No, let's take their stuff and use it for fuel. So we won the war, we got their stuff, and we're even going to take the stuff that's not even going to use it. We're going to burn it in the fire and have some fuel. And, you know, we don't necessarily relate to having difficulty getting fuel, but maybe we do sometimes. Having fuel is an important thing. It's difficult sometimes if you can have that. And he said the enemies provided the fuel they needed for their fire. And then it brings us to the famous portion of this text, which we'll now read and discuss. For unto us, I can't not say unto, for to us a child is born. The ESV translates it different. For unto us a child is born, for us unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So this is the text that it's so rich and we're so familiar with. It's on our Christmas cards. It's everywhere, right? We frequently reference this passage. It's a wonderful passage to reference. It's beautiful. But now we've had some background to lay the groundwork. What this text does, it announces the birth of a baby. And this baby is identified in the context of the prophecy of Isaiah as the birth of not just any baby, but the birth of a king. The birth of a king who's going to deliver, a birth of a king who's going to take a nation that's been in gloom and darkness and move them into glory. That king, that baby, that child, that son, that is who's being discussed in this text. And that's what we have to see. First of all, the basic identity of the person being prophesied, he's a king. And not just any kind of king, but a king who will follow particularly in the line of David, which is a lot of long line of promises there, as we're going to see in just a moment. So now much of the messianic prophecy of the Old Testament focused on this king who would come, the shepherd king, as he's seen, and who would come and rule like David. You know, David, the second king of Israel, did a great deal to solidify Israel back in the early days. He was a fantastic military leader. All the nations around them was quaking in fear at David's military might. And he was also a great administrator. And he pulled everything together. He was the greatest king that they had seen and would see for quite some time. Because after that, it starts going downhill. First Solomon, and after that, the kingdom divides. And it's just, it becomes worse and worse and worse. And so they long for the days to go back to a king like David. And they said, there's coming a king like David, and he's going to even be better than David. He will be the ultimate David. That's who's coming. That's who's going to be born. So here in this passage of Isaiah, we hear the announcement of a birth of a promised king. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And notice it's not simply the joyful announcement of a particular set of parents, a father and mother celebrating the impending birth of their baby like we all do when we have kids. But this child is a child that is born for the nation. This is a special child For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, not just unto the parents or unto the local community, unto all who would have him. And as we look at the text leading up to this point, of course, we saw that God had promised there would be a movement among God's people from gloom to glory. We just saw that. There would be a movement from darkness to light. We saw that. And Jesus is going to be that movement from gloom to glory and darkness to light. You see how this is coming together now. Furthermore, we've seen that there would be a movement from sorrow to joy, great joy. It gave some illustrations of it and all the rest of it. And there will be a movement from oppression under the yoke and the staff and the rod to freedom as that oppression is broken. And of course, our real oppression is not the enemy out there, though we sometimes encounter those. Our real oppression is we're under the yoke of sin and oppression of our own sin. And this is where the glory and the light comes in to remove us all from that. So there will be a movement from oppression to the actual serving of the people of God by the oppressor when his garments and boots become fuel for them. So God takes things that were bad and turns them into good. All things work together for good, the Romans 8 idea. And we're more than conquerors. That's another Romans 8 idea. So this starts bringing in some New Testament concepts. And so the question becomes, okay, so what's the replacement for this that brings this liberation? Who's going to be the ruler now? Well, the answer is, the government is not going to fall upon us. Well, that's good, because we know when we try to do government, it's shaky at best, right? We've had some decent governments over time, but right now we're kind of asking a lot of questions about our current government, and that's the way government works. The government that's ultimately going to deliver us from gloom and bring us into glory is going to be a government that will not fail us. The government will fall on the shoulder of the one who's now described here. So what we want to notice next is the description of this child, this king who is to be born. And here we have it. He's called Wonderful Counselor. Now, one of the things that happens when we translate from original languages into English is that editorial decisions have to be made about the placement of punctuation and whatnot. And at times, people have put a comma between wonderful and counselor, right? So, you know, his name is wonderful, right? Or most famous of all, Handel's Messiah, wonderful, pause. Counselor, pause, right? It's like two separate ideas. I think it's better translated wonderful counselor. I had text explaining all that, and you were already overburdened with slides, so I didn't go there, but there are some other texts that make me think it's probably the two terms go together. Obviously, Jesus is wonderful. And he is a counselor. So our king is wise. And the term for counselor here is a term that's usually used for the king's best advisor. In this case, the king himself is the best advisor. And that's true of God, right? God doesn't need our counsel. You look at so many passages in the New Testament. Who did God have to go to ask for advice? Nobody. You know. But he cares about us and he gives us good counsel and advice. So we love that about him. He's called Mighty God. He's strong. He's omnipotent, in fact, but he's a mighty warrior. But at the same time, he's called the Everlasting Father. And this is a term you don't normally associate with a king. But a father is someone who you have an intimate relationship. He's caring. He's nurturing. He watches over you, he protects you, and so forth. That's the idea here. And an everlasting father, he's always caring, he's always with you, he will always be there to do those things. Same time, he's the Prince of Peace. He produces the shalom, that's the Hebrew word for peace. And peace in Hebrew means so much more than just absence of war. I mean, that's obviously included, but there's a kind of a wholeness about it. There's a kind of fullness. And it's a very rich term, and he brings all of those things. But interesting in relation to war, he's called the Mighty God, a Mighty Warrior. He's going to be called in a minute here, the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of the Armies, and yet he's the Prince of Peace. But then we have to stop and think, the object of just war, as it were, is peace. Well, you know, nobody likes war for war's sake, or at least if you're a good person, you don't. So we have all these things working together, all in one person. And basically, to sum it up, what we have is an infinitely wise government, an infinitely powerful governance, infinitely caring and loving governance, leading to glorious peace. This is the ultimate. This is ultimately where we all want to be, and where we all will be if we recognize who this prince is, who this wonderful counselor and mighty God is. So I think that's the idea of the four names given to the child born to govern the world ultimately. And then in verse 7, our last verse, I see six more things said about this king and his government. First, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That means that in the expanse of his government, there will be peace with no end. In other words, I think what it's saying is no pockets of rebellion outside his sway in this new world order he's bringing into being. Any kingdom that we've had up to this point, any kingdom we have before this comes about in the end, there are always pockets of resistance. There are always those who are unhappy with what's going on. There's always a source of future conflict kind of already built into the cake, as it were, cooked into the cake already. But not in his kingdom. In his kingdom, everything will be peace. There will be no pockets of rebellion. It will be a kingdom of people who are all in. So that's the first thing. It's a pervasive government of peace, of shalom. Second thing is, it fulfills the promises made to King David. So this is not Caesar's throne that's being established. This is the throne that's promised throughout the entire history of Israel. This is the thing they long for. When can we get David back? When can we get that coming David? It's the fulfillment of all the promises made to David. For example, in Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That's the Lord Jesus, the son born in Isaiah 9:6 that we're talking about. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. We have a lot of talk today about justice, but it's not always true justice. Sometimes it's a twisted, distorted version of justice that's being advocated. This is true justice. This king comes and establishes what is right for everyone. Third, I see here that this kingdom will be established and sustained by God, who will establish it, it says, and uphold it. So God is the one bringing about this government. He promises to establish it and sustain it, so it's firm. You can count on it because God will uphold it. Any kingdom we have now, no matter how big the army, no matter how wise the rulers, there's always that shakiness that it could fall apart at some point down the road. If not today, maybe later. I mean, look at our own country. It, as we see it now, got off to a really good start, and now what's happening? Nothing remains permanent. Look at all the empires of the world that have come and gone. This is one that's not going to go. This is going to come, and it's going to stay because God sets it up. Fourth, it will be just. Justice and righteousness will hold sway. There will be no injustice, no unrighteousness. All of the concerns about injustice that we have today, there will be none of that. Fifth, it will last forever. And sixth, this is the most amazing, zeal here is actually the word in Hebrew for jealousy. God is jealous. It says the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the jealousy of the Lord of hosts will do this. So the zeal or jealousy of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies is another way of translating it. That's all hosts are, a host of large numbers of men who serve in an army. The Lord of the armies. And notice the capital letters Lord, that's the Yahweh Lord, the Lord God. He's going to do this. Do what? Well, he's going to take his son. He's going to put him on the throne of David. He's going to surround him with the kingdom of people who are included in the love that he has for his son. That's part of the implications of the promises of the Davidic covenant, is those who join will receive the same love that God had for David and David's son, his ultimate son, Jesus. We will be included in that love. In other words, infinite zeal, an infinite jealousy is behind God's passion to enthrone his son on the throne of the universe, which happens to be the throne of David. And from there, forever and ever, he will rule with justice and righteousness. He will uphold it, and none will be able to take it down. At that point, all the enemies will have been put to rest. And it will have no end to its expanse or its peace. He will be a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. This is what Jesus was born to achieve, and that's what our text speaks of today. And believe it or not, we would have had time for discussion. I didn't make any. I amazed myself. I went through 39 slides. So just think about this for a minute. In the time we have left, we can have discussion. I'm not going to make any suggested questions like I sometimes do in my discussion time, but you are welcome to make them. But, you know, we live in a time today when it can be said there's a lot of anxiety, a lot of gloom. At least I feel it. I'm sure I'm not the only one, right? History repeats itself. What are we really looking for ultimately? I'm not saying we don't want to fight the gloom and do what we can to bring justice as much as we can in the world that we see around us today. Of course we want to do that. But ultimately we know none of it's going to be permanent. We've got to have something we can fix our sights on that's solid, that we know will be forever. And that's what we just read about this morning in Isaiah. That famous Christmas card passage is more than just a Christmas card passage. It's a reality that all of us have an opportunity to enter into by recognizing the King for who he is, by recognizing Jesus. So I hope that you hear that message this morning, and I hope that is an encouragement to you. Other thoughts or something? Again, I didn't give you any suggested questions, but you're welcome to make comments or what have you. Yeah.
You're saying 700 years before?
Yeah, about 700 B.C., yeah.
And you may have hinted at it, but the present tense, for unto us is born.
Yeah.
Even though this is centuries off.
Right.
In the mind of God.
Yeah, that's the amazing thing about Isaiah. He's able to sort of be transported by God into the future. Or into the past. You know, he can move around in time because God doesn't see time the way, he doesn't experience time the way we experience, you know, one moment at a time, it's all we can see, what's right in front of us kind of thing. God can see time in a panorama all at once. He sees all things in the present tense, as it were, always. He's outside of time. He made time. He created it for his purposes, which is kind of boggles our mind. We can't even think outside of time. What does that mean, you know? But God can do it. I could do it.
Also liked your historical context, going to chapter 8 and giving us the invasion explanation and Naphtali, Zebulun, and the correlation with, you know, the Gentile border states in Galilee.
Yeah.
That brings it together.
Yeah.
Very helpful.
And I was amazed going through it, thinking about how many things we can connect with and relate to. Like I said, the border states and the poorest borders and the people coming from outside living. Yeah, I know how that works. You know, we see it today. I'm not real happy about it in our country, but you can see how it works, right? And they probably weren't real happy about it either. In fact, I think that area had kind of a reputation back in Jesus' day, remember? But Jesus ministered in that area. And the purposefulness of Jesus that we saw, that was remarkable. I mean, we shouldn't be stunned by that. Jesus is God. We know this. He knows all things. But still, his purposefulness and going to that area and knowing that he was that promised light. He was signaling. So many times he did throughout his ministry, you know, and it was always in sort of a hinted fashion in the beginning. My time has not yet come. You know, people would want to be talking. No, don't go and tell no one that I just healed you. You know, why? My time has not yet come. But eventually it did come, and he did serve the purpose that he came to serve. But all that time he was setting it all up and had that knowledge of what he was all about. Is really kind of neat. And that passage we cite out of Matthew all the time, and there it is right here in Isaiah. It's just connected the two together and connected to these lands in the north with the poorest borders. I mean, it just all kind of fit together.
Others may have comments, but I keep talking here.
No, that's fine.
As you frame it this way and put it in context, the anticipation of Jesus being a kingship that's very tangible. Borders are involved, armies are involved. You can see how the people would have been thinking of a Messiah to come in a certain kind of earthly sense.
Yes. Yeah. In a way, you almost can't blame them. It's like they're looking for this guy to come in and remove these Roman oppressors that they despise so much. Yeah. And Jesus is fighting the enemy, but he's fighting much bigger enemies. He's fighting Satan, and he's fighting cosmic powers. He's fighting ultimately death. Those are Jesus' enemies. Those are our real enemies. We just don't recognize it always. We're more focused on the immediate enemies, and sometimes we have to be. I'm not being utterly condemning of that. But we have to recognize that behind the immediate enemies and behind the immediate conflicts and troubles that we face in our life are the real bigger enemies, and those are the ones that Jesus came to conquer. And they didn't get that. This was language used of kings who did conquest, like David. You know, Saul slayed his thousand, but David slayed his 10,000s. You know, remember those sayings. David was a mighty physical warrior who defended Israel from his physical enemies. That was all a picture of the spiritual realities that were coming later, that Jesus would come and step into the picture. And yes, Jesus will ultimately come and physically conquer as well. He's going to remake the new heavens and new earth. And there will be, he'll come riding in on the horse and a sword will come out of his mouth. Yes, there will be that as well. But at this time period, we're facing famine and persecution and suffering, especially in some parts of the world. We actually have it pretty good here as Christians right now. Maybe that won't last. And yet, Paul says in Romans 8, what does he call those who are suffering those things? Anybody remember? More than conquerors. Not just conquerors, more than conquerors, right? That's just like the burning of the boots. You know, they didn't just defeat them. They actually got some use out of the things that seemed like enemies. Those things seem like enemies, the famine and the persecution and tribulation and all those kinds of things. And those are bad things in one sense, but another sense, they're the things that cause the church to grow. They're the things that cause the church to pull together. They're the things that cause us to realize we need God, to turn to God and depend on him, as we sometimes are inclined not to do. So in a sense, the enemy's become the friend. Yes, sir.
So if I'm hearing you correctly, and I think I am.
Okay.
This is good news right now.
Yes, it is.
Because he is presently reigning. It's not that we've got to just endure these terrible evil times, because it will happen. It's right now. We can rejoice. Jesus is on the throne.
Yes. Yeah, there is that sort of dual sort of attention going on throughout the scripture. Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. He's preaching the kingdom all the way back 2,000 years ago. And there's a sense in which Jesus, yes, he's sitting at the right hand of God. We've seen this in our study in the book of Hebrews for quite some time. He's already ruling. But it doesn't seem as apparent right now, because in a physical sense, there are still many enemies being run loose for the 1,000-year season of Satan is having his sway for the moment. But ultimately, yes, that will. But right now, for those who have the eyes to see, he's already ruling. And he's already winning his victories in the hearts of those who are saved by him. Every heart that's changed is changed by the Spirit of God as a victory. Jesus is conquering the hearts of men right now. And someday he's going to conquer everything. But this is just a picture, it's sort of a forerunner of what's coming down the road. And we can be encouraged by that, even in our moments of discouragement.
There's also incarnation here. For unto us a child is born. His name shall be called Mighty God.
Yes.
The divinity of Christ. So the Messiah who has come, would come, is God.
Yeah.
That's in the passage.
Which is a stunning idea when you think about it. God becoming flesh. That's what John explains to us, you know, in his gospel. So you see so many things coming together from the scriptures, from the gospels and from the apostles' writings and so forth, all being pulled together through this text when you start looking, chasing down all those different threads. And like I said, I started off with 60 slides. Maybe I could have left a few more in. I guess I got done a little earlier than I thought. But, you know, it's just, I was so excited about all this. And I just thought, this is so neat. So glad to be able to cover this as a kind of a Christmas message, if you will. And I hope this will be a taste of things to come, because like I said, we will eventually finish the book of Hebrews. It won't be too much longer. And then I will be picking up a number of texts in the book of Isaiah, and there are numerous texts that I think are very, very exciting that will be worth our look. And looking forward to that very much, Lord willing, that we can to get to that point. Father, we just thank you so much for this time. Thank you so much for the season in which even our society at some level reflects upon the glories of Jesus Christ and what that means, though they don't fully understand it, many of them, yet we do. We have your scriptures, and we have passages like the one we looked at this morning that give us such encouragement. Lord, encourage our hearts, even as we face difficult times ahead. We don't know what lies down the road, but we know ultimately what lies down the road, and that is our comfort. That is our security, and that is the thing we have to go back to over and over and over again, regardless of how discouraging this life may prove in the day-to-day difficulties that we encounter. So let this be a time of blessing and encouragement as we consider your word this morning, and as we enjoy this season for what it truly is. In his name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.